Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and he said this, "This cup is a new testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing a hymn at this point, but today we're going to go to page 132 if you need it. It may be on the board. It's called "He Lives." Shall we stand as we sing? "These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." Christ arose. This is the day we celebrate that. Christendom annually celebrates this resurrection of Christ on what is popularly called Easter. Of all the major English translations of the Bible, only the Authorized King James Version uses this word, and that just once, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. "And when he," King Herod Agrippa, let's find out about him in a footnote. The Herod mentioned here is Agrippa the First, a ruler popular with the Jews, for he was partly Jewish, being of Hasmonean descent. His kingdom covered basically the same area that of his grandfather Herod the Great. He was known for doing everything possible to curry favor with the Jews, so he found it politically expedient to arrest Christians. And Herod Agrippa died in AD 44. It says here that when he appeared, apprehended him, Peter, and put him in prison and delivered him for our quaternions. You want to know what a quaternion is? It has a group of four, and there are four of these. So that's 16 individuals. They have been deployed for this duty. So we have this concept here. When he, King Herod Agrippa, had appeared, apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the English word Easter, it's Pascha, is the 8th century Saxon origin and refers to Istra, the goddess of the spring, in whose honor sacrifices were offered around the time of Passover, and that was done each year. Thus, Istra is the Saxon version of the Chaldean goddess Astarte, who was worshipped as the queen of heaven. There is no celebration of the resurrection noted in the Bible. Jewish Christians in the first century linked it with the Passover and celebrated it on 14 Nisan, regardless of the day of the week on which it fell. However, Gentile Christians in the first century celebrated the event on Sundays. Now, the system for celebrating the resurrection on a particular day was determined by the Council of Nicaea. And by the way, that's Nicaea in 325 AD. Now, this body ruled that Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the full moon that occurred following the vernal equinox. The spring equinox occurs on or about March the 21st. Thus, the celebration can occur anywhere between March 22nd and April the 25th. For some reason, back in the early 1600s, the British translator of Acts decided to use the word Easter in Acts 12:4. This use is a gross anachronism that is not only wrong, it is, by the way, confusing. The Greek word in question is Pascha. And so the Passover, Pascha, an annual Jewish festival celebrated on the 14th day of the month Nisan and continuing into the early hours of the 15th. This was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th through to the 21st. Popular usage merged the two festivals and treated them as a unity. In later Christian usage, the Easter festival. Now, Passover was instituted at the Exodus. On 10 Nisan, every head in the household chose a lamb without spot or blemish as a sacrifice. The lamb shows the purity of Jesus Christ in his human body and in his soul. On 14 Nisan, they kill the animal between 3 and 6 p.m. A branch of hyssop was dipped into the lamb's blood and applied to the two doorposts and lintel of the house where the cedar was eaten. The meal was eaten that evening. The Jews were instructed to have their loins girded, shoes on their feet, and staff in hand, ready to march out of Egypt on a moment's notice. That's called retrospective. So this festival became a mandated event to be observed every 14 Nisan, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a type of the person and work of Christ on the cross. The lamb without spot or blemish pictured the impeccability of Christ, qualifying him to become our substitute. The lamb was totally innocent of any offense, as was Christ. Yet, this innocent creature died so that the firstborn of Israel might be passed over by the destroyer angel. So in Romans 8:29, the Lord is said by Paul to be the firstborn of many brethren. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, those who believe in him are spared eternal death, and indeed are transferred immediately at physical death to heaven, where they continue in the presence of the Lord in eternal life. Now, all of you gathered here today have that prospect. The prospect is a guaranteed idea that you are members of the royal family of God, and as such, regardless of who you are and where you are, having placed your faith in the work of Christ on the cross means not only you have eternal life, but the moment you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So the impact of the sacrificial lamb at the original Passover is a type for the impact of the work of our Lord on the cross. His person and work is uniquely tied to the Passover lamb by John the Baptist when he is quoted saying in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. Interesting use here, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God was a sacrifice in the Jewish rituals, and so the Lamb was depicting the coming Savior who wound up being Jesus. And therefore, the innocent lamb was sacrificed as a way of looking forward to Mashiach, the Messiah. You can check this out in Acts 12, verse 4. Indeed, he was the Lamb of God, and he did indeed take away the sin of the world with his work on the cross. Paul sums up John's analogy in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It reads, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed as a substitute for us. Now, this is the Koine Greek of the New Testament. The Jews had always sacrificed this animal as a substitute for Christ, the innocent lamb without spot and without blemish, depicting the immutability of Christ and depicting the fact that he was absolutely sinless, thus our substitute. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed as a substitute for us. Now, our Lord understood his mission and therefore prophesied his substitutionary sacrifice to his disciples. Now, on the first Passover of his public ministry, the Lord went to Jerusalem to observe the festival. Upon entering the temple, he discovered the money changers selling animals and birds in defiance of the Mosaic law. As any property owner would oust thieves from his own property, the Lord threw them all out of his house, and he asserted this after doing so. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. You don't do business in a place of the Lord where he is honored, where he is worshiped, and where he is revered and recognized as the substitutionary sacrifice for those of the entire human race. The formula requires of you faith alone in Christ alone. That's all you have to do. Christ has done it all. So the Lord's youth, the phrase, my Father's house, caught the immediate attention of all in earshot. John 2:18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. In 3 days. That's how long he hung on the cross. And when he had done his duty there, he died physically. Very important. Verse 20. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. It did take a good long while, and only the wailing wall remains. And so they go there and wail. What we have here, though, is the idea that in 3 days, after he has therefore been crucified on the cross, in 3 days he is going to expire, and therefore he will suffer physical death, at which point he's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. More about that later. So the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of the body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. I always like to point out that scripture here is capitalized, and it has to do with the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Everything in that is absolutely true. If you want to find truth, it's found in scripture. Truth is immutable. Truth is always the same. It can say this is wrong and it's always wrong, or this is right and it's always right. And therefore, in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, when you find these concepts revealed, then that is absolute truth, either negative or positive. Matthew 16:21 again. From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. The Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. That would be the resurrection, which we salute today. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. From my own volition, I do this. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. Now, all of the things I've just read to you are absolutely true. They're in Scripture, but in English. And you know, as what we do here, we have to deal with the English, but we start with, in this case, the Koine Greek. And this is the New American Standard. So we would start there, and then we would start exegeting what this verse actually has to say in detail. But nevertheless, this is a good, okay, English translation. Our study today will emphasize the laying down of the Lord's life and his taking it up again. We do, of course, recognize that our salvation was bought by the sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death of our Lord. Bought by sacrifice. Bought by being a substitute on our behalf. Bought by his substitutionary, spiritual death. And only after this judgment was over and fellowship with the Father restored did our Lord conclude that his work was both completed and propitiatory. He proclaimed the fact with a one-word assertion from the cross in John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai," and that's Greek for "it is finished." He came here in order to get to the cross. He knew that would occur. He got there. He hung there. He was judged there for the sins of the entire human race. And once all of that was accomplished, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Tetelestai is the perfect passive indicative of the verb teleo. It means to bring to an end. Finished. Fine. It's perfect, consummative, denoting completed action, so nothing more to do. It refers to a present tense that is the result of a past action, what he accomplished on the cross. The passive voice, Jesus Christ received this past completed action by being imputed our sins and being judged as a substitute for them. He was our substitute. He was our propitiation. The indicative mood, declarative. The indicative is the mood of certainty. The declarative indicative is a statement of historical, biblical, and theological fact. A more precise translation of the single word tetelestai in John 19:30 would read this way. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever." So the grammar is really strong here. Isn't it? No one can deny the clarity of that statement. And so the grammar brings out the totality of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Salvation has always been available to any individual of any dispensation. It could be pre-cross, mid-cross, post-cross. Who expresses faith alone in Christ alone, it doesn't matter. Abraham is the model for Old Testament pre-cross believers. We find this in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he, Abram, he was named Abram, and then Abraham came later. And he, Abram, already had been caused to believe, that's aman, hithio, causative, perfect tense. He had been caused to believe in the past with its results continuing forever. That's the causative, perfect tense, been caused to do this. And that faith was placed in Jehovah, Yahweh. And he, God, kept on imputing, that's kashav, that's the cal imperfect tense, kept on imputing Kashav, it, to him, Abraham's faith alone in Yahweh alone for righteousness. The imputation, therefore, of God's righteousness to Abram at that time. So Abraham now is a believer in the Old Testament, and he has eternal life. And he is one of the heroes of what's called the Hebrew Bible. So a model for post-cross evangelism is found in the Roman colony of Philippi in the Roman province of Macedonia, where Paul and Silas were hosted in the home of Lydia. Later, the two men encountered a demon-possessed woman. You can be, let's say, occupied by Jesus Christ, the filling of Christ. He is in you by faith alone in him. Here you can have the opposite of this, and you can be filled with a demon. And a lot of demon-possessed people are really popular today. And so here's an example. The two men encountered a demon-possessed woman who, over the course of 4 days, practiced divination. That's puthon is the word in the Greek. And it can be translated fortune-telling. Have you ever been to a fair and there was a fortune teller, and then you would go in that tent, there's always a tent, and you go inside the tent, and this is his broad sitting around there somewhere, and she is all decked out, and she's going to tell a story, and it's going to be your future ideas about who you are and why you're there and will you live through it. Interesting that the word there is called puthon. There's a snake by that name, and it's a big one. Later, the two men encountered a demon-possessed woman who, over the course of 4 days, practiced divination, fortune-telling, by which she and her followers could easily conjure easy money from the people of Philippi. If you don't have any doctrine, you can be slick-tongued. On the fifth day, Paul and Silas evangelized this woman and all of her acolytes, thus cutting off her money supply and her followers. Well, they're not going to let that stand. So they captured Paul and Silas, led them to the authorities in Philippi, who had them arrested and thrown in jail for having their feet locked in wooden stocks. That means you can't get up. Wooden stocks. I looked that up, what a stock is. I thought it was something they did on Wall Street. But this word stocks has to do with wooden vices that they put around your ankles. And so you can't get up, and if you did, you'd fall over. So they're under arrest. This is where a divinely timed earthquake came to the rescue. Now, this is in the divine decree. We've got these two guys in stocks, and they're not going anywhere. They're under arrest, and they can't stand up. So all of a sudden, there's a, what shall we say, a divinely imputed earthquake in the divine decree, of course. We've got two important people here, and these two important people can't be held there. They're needed elsewhere by God, and so he imputes an earthquake. That's the divine decree. The earthly shifts caused the foundations of the prison to shift. Doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Heck of an earthquake. The jailer was awakened with the turmoil, and after seeing every prisoner was able to flee, he resolved to kill himself before the authorities could get to him. His job was to keep them under guard. And now they're all set free because of the earthquake. So at that point, Paul intervenes. This is Acts 16, 28 through 31. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Why would he do that? They're under arrest. What he wants to do is to talk to the jailer. He's free to go. So is Silas. But their duty is not done yet. They're going to hang around. Here's why. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe." Now get this. This is their response. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Get them down here, and we'll do the deal. The power of the Word of God. They were free because of the earthquake. They were free to leave because their shackles had been dismissed. They were not leaving until that guy could be evangelized. Evangelizing the guy who imprisoned them. Once our salvation was secured, then the Lord's mission on earth was completed for the time being. He must now exit this physical life so that he can go to prepare a place for us. Let's look at John 14, 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That's a capital M for the me. Let not your heart be troubled. What's cardia here? That's the word heart there. This has to do in Scripture. The heart is a way to give information to someone that they can understand the concept. The heart keeps you alive. If you've got a heart that's beating, you're vertical. You have things you can do, things you can hear, things you can say, things you can organize in your souls, grow in grace, whatever. But it says, let not your heart be troubled. The things that go on in your soul should not trouble you. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, you would not have gotten up early today to drive over here to hear me blather away unless you felt it was worth the effort, which means you probably have placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Having done that, you have eternal life. The job of the believer, after having placed his or her personal faith in Christ, is to grow in grace. Jesus even mandated that. Grow in grace. How do you grow? You take in information that previously you could not understand. It's too hard really to grasp the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice that someone voluntarily offers. And he offered it. We've already gone through some of the verses. He offered himself to be the substitutionary sacrifice for whosoever will. There's no one ever on planet Earth that did not have that option if they didn't have some sort of problem with their brains. And they're automatically saved because they can't use their free will to process information. That's the only exception. And they, by the way, when they die, they go to heaven. They didn't have a functional volition. You do. And you used your free will to make a choice at some point. I believe that applying my personal faith in Jesus Christ as my substitutionary sacrifice, that I therefore, through simple faith alone in him alone, I have eternal life. And when I die, I will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's it. That's the equation. There's nothing to do. There's nothing you can do. You're lost in your sins, and you will go to the lake of fire when you die unless you make that one simple choice. What think ye of Christ? And if you've made that choice, that's all you have to do. And so much hoo-ha is going on today in Christian churches about what one has to do in order to be saved. You don't have to do anything. The only thing you're asked to do is believe in Christ. That's it. You're not qualified to do anything. He was qualified. So he's our first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, that's Adam, since by a man came death, by a man also, namely Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Why Adam? For since by a man, Adam, came death. Why? Adam sinned, the first Homo sapien. Way back in Genesis 2. Way back there, he was the first Homo sapien. And he chose to violate a divine mandate, and therefore he was what we call today lost. Lost in his sin. How do you recover from that? Faith alone, the Mashiach alone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Why? He offers himself as a substitutionary sacrifice because he is perfect. He's the second member of the Trinity. He has that. And therefore, as Homo sapien, he is an absolutely perfect person from the very get-go, and he never sinned and therefore remains so. Thus, our substitute. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's spiritual death, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's called eternal life. And so by placing your personal faith in Christ, you possess eternal life. You have duties to do here, and the duties you do are designed to have you include within your inculcation of ideas, biblical absolutes. And you are to acquire as much of these as possible and therefore prepare yourself to apply them as the Holy Spirit gives you utterance. And you are free to live your life knowing that at some point, when you die, it's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And we know all of this is true because of what we're celebrating today. What is proof positive that Jesus Christ was a substitute for us because he was absolutely perfect? The resurrection. The resurrection. And he hung around for a few days for everybody to see it for sure. His coming is the rapture of the church, when believers of the church age will receive a resurrection body like Christ's. Let's look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are students of God, and it's not yet revealed what we shall be. We know, however, that if he should appear in our lifetime, we shall be similarly like him, because we shall see him just as he is. He is coming back. His return is the next event on the Bible's prophetic agenda. There have been a lot of things that have occurred in Scripture that are called prophecies, and then they have been fulfilled up to this point. There was a prophecy about the church, for example, in Acts chapter 2. And that what is the next event on the Bible's prophetic agenda is the return of Christ. And it's in the Scripture, it's referred to as the rapture of the church, which means you get out of Dodge. Are you pretty much up to here with what's going on right now? Are you pretty much fed up with the machinations of adult people systematically deconstructing the environment? For reasons we have no clue what they're after or want to do, and afterwards, what for? Do not fear. The one thing you are not allowed to do is be afraid. You know why? even if they kill you, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Do you want to get out of Dodge? It's either we'll get over this, or the rapture of the church will take us out. Whatever they do to us doesn't really matter. We've done our duty. We've believed in Christ. We've grown in grace. We have an inventory of immutable ideas that God will honor. So we are supposed to be and prepared to go into the contest with the doctrine we have in our souls, and with that doctrine made good decisions from a position of power. And so what? They kill you. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So this is Resurrection Sunday. And because of today, which is epitomized, because of today we see, and therefore retrospectively go back to that moment when Jesus Christ came out of that tomb in a resurrection body. So this, we can have a happy dance about this and go back into the mire of Cosmos Diabolicus Client Nation America and do our duties with the doctrine we have. Fear is not an option. His coming is the rapture of the church, which believers of the church age will receive a resurrection body like Christ. I want to read 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are students of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be. We know, however, that if he should appear in our lifetime, we shall be similarly like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So we see him and we will be like him. It means we get a resurrection body too. In order for our Lord to be resurrected and become the first fruits of our resurrection and the prototype for our resurrection body, then he had to die physical death. Why? The Holy Spirit provides three different perspectives of our Lord's physical death through the writers of four Gospels. We will note the translations from the King James Version and then analyze. Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now this is King James. Stay with me on this. And that's pneuma. It means the human spirit. Don't turn the page. We got three more, so let's stay here for a minute. The ghost ought to give you elicit a question. What's the ghost? Sometimes the Holy Spirit's called the Holy Ghost. Like you can't see him, he's ethereal. Yielded up, Aphiemi, the ghost, that has to do with the human spirit. Now turn the page. The word there is pneuma. Then Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up ekpaneo, the ghost, pneuma, the human spirit. This is the death of Christ on the cross, physical. You give up your human spirit at the moment you die, unless the rapture comes first. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up ekphaneo, the ghost, pneuma, the human spirit. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, King James again, he said, it is finished. That's tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up, that's paradidomi, the ghost, pneuma, the human spirit. Now, when you go to the better translations that have emerged since the 1600s, when guys in England sat around in three different college campuses and translated the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, into what was English then, they decided to use the word ghost to describe the human spirit. A ghost in the sense that you can't see the human spirit, but it's there and you have this. Okay, these four writers use three Greek words to describe our Lord's physical death. Let's note these. Matthew uses the aorist active indicative of the verb aphiemi, to release or to let go. It means to release something from a legal relationship, that is, an office, obligation, or debt. Our Lord's human spirit was under the legal contract to fulfill the predetermined grace plan of God concerning the salvation of the human race. Once that obligation was finished, Christ, from his volition, was free to release his human spirit. This, in effect, was an announcement of mission accomplished. That's why he came. That's what he did. Mission accomplished. Therefore, that's when he died physically. Mark and Luke use the aorist active indicative of the verb ekpaneo, to breathe out or to expire. Now, behind this word is the idea that at physical death, the vital force leaves the body in the breath. Behind this word is the idea that at physical death, the vital force leaves the body in the breath, leaves the body. This verb is associated with the noun pneuma, which is translated spirit. Paradidomi, to give over, to commit, to consign. All right, let's get some principles on this. Paradidomi means to voluntarily entrust something to another. Christ, from an act of his own volition, entrusted his human spirit over to the Father. That's paradidomi. It's a compound that means literally to give up something. To give up something that is in your possession requires a volitional decision. And this verb used by John emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ was not subject to physical death, not subject to it. He had eternal life. But he could make a decision to allow his human spirit to be removed physically. Nothing man could have done to him could have brought about his death, and our Lord was void of any of the mundane requirements of death. He had no genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, he was our substitutionary sacrifice because of that. He was not imputed Adam's original sin as a result. He never committed any personal sins. Christ was total perfection in body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, he was never subject to physical death. He could still be alive today. The only way Christ could die physically was from an act of his own volition. And it was important for him to do that. Thus, our Lord's vicarious sacrifice for us on the cross was also an act of supreme volition. He decided to do this. It was imperative that he do so. He did not have to stay on the cross and endure the punishment of our sins. Christ could have dismissed his spirit any time he chose. His volition. But we know from Hebrews 12:2b that, quote, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." See, he was happy about this because he's going to set everybody free, including you. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Since physical death was a voluntary act by Christ, it becomes obvious that he did not choose to give up his spirit until he had completed his assigned mission. The mission of dying spiritually for our sins. The problem is a spiritual issue. You commit sins, that's invisible. That is a volitional choice. And because you are sinful, you're separated from God at that point. Although saved, you're out of fellowship when the believer sins, and he gets back in fellowship by confessing the sins to the Father, therefore resulting in the filling of the Holy Spirit once again. This enables us to conclude that the mission was accomplished while he was still physically alive. That mission was to become identified with our sins in his own body as a substitute for us. He became a curse so we might be justified before God through faith in him. He was perfect, therefore he was qualified to be our substitute. So the spiritual death of Jesus paid for our sins. He did it on the cross. He was the one who was imputed every sin you've ever committed or will commit from this day forward. He is the one that took it. And you said, I believe that. All a person has to do. Oh, I'm not guilty anymore. Well, you were guilty until you placed your faith in Christ. Then he took this. He took it all because actually he took the sins of the entire human race so that even those who never believe in Christ, the issue for them was never their sins. The issue for them was that they never chose to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe in him and you have eternal life. And everybody sins. You're not getting away from that. What is the issue for eternal salvation? Faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. Because he took all the sins. So the best English word to describe the Lord's transfer of his human spirit from his physical body into the third heaven is consigned. I don't think I did number 9, but if I did, I need to repeat it because it's important for what follows, and then we'll take a break. The spiritual death of Christ paid for our sins. He died spiritually, was separated from the Father. Because he was identified with our sins. Get that? He did not dismiss his spirit until that work was done. When this work was done, he offered up his human spirit to the custody of the Father. The best English word to describe the Lord's transfer of his human spirit from his physical body into the third heaven is consign. You can see that at the bottom of the page. To give over to another's care, to give, transfer, or deliver into the hands or control of another. That would be God the Father. So the Lord's physical death resulted in a trichotomous consignment of the Lord's person to 3 different individuals. Number 1, our Lord's human spirit went to the care of God the Father in heaven. That's his human spirit. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. 2, his human soul went into the care of the Holy Spirit in paradise. Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to the criminal, Today I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's a compartment of hides, which we've studied. Number 3, his human body was placed in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who in Luke 23:53, we find this. And he, Joseph, took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. There are a number of things that follow this event, and so that is going to be the place that we begin our study or resume it at exactly about 10 till the hour. It's time to break, and we'll see you back here at that time.